what a gift it is simply to be quiet before you. When things feel overwhelming, when things feel noisy, when things are, in a sense, exhausting, you come to us into this silence, and your presence is here. Pray, Lord, that you would guide our words together, guide our thoughts, and above all, Lord God, direct our hearts. Lord Jesus, we need you. Bring your comfort. Bring your relief. Bring your rest. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Amen.
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 Right. Well, Father Craig asked me to do this section of the day, and I thought to myself, oh great, get the guy after lunch, you know. You know, you got to start right after lunch, you're exhausted, you've gone through some intense morning together, and you had lunch, you're ready to get kind of loose. And thankfully, what we're going to talk about is something that I hope and pray will give you all a sense of relief. Because when you talk about grace, you hope that it brings relief to people. That's really the heart of the matter that I'm going to address today. Because grace seems to be a bit of a buzzword, and we say it a lot. You know, usually when I close an email, I say grace and peace, Joe, with a little cross, which is me saying that I'm, you know, Father. But anyways, it seems to be a buzzword at times. And so the questioning of what is grace, and he asked me to do this, which is fun, because many people, probably all of you know this about me in the 4.5 to 5 years that you've known me, is I'm the grace guy, you know? And people have often kind of ascribed that to me. Even when I left seminary, they said, oh yeah, I'm going to remember you as the grace guy. That's what I remember you as. Not a bad thing to not be remembered for. I mean, it's better than like, oh, you're the Italian crazy guy, you know? But to be known for grace, and I want to just tell a quick thing about why I emphasize it so much in, not just in my preaching or teaching, but in my attempts at pastoral care, my relationships, and how I like to catch it amongst you in different things. And I got some great stories to share. But the first I want to share is, you know, I worked for a variety of churches. I mean, when I got out of the house at 18, it was awesome. And I went to college and I started working at a Pentecostal church. And then I started working at a non-denom, somewhat Baptist church. And then I started working for parachurch organizations and missions groups. And I got a whole breadth of different experiences. And boy, was this... this stuff was exhausting, actually. And what I heard about grace, because I wasn't raised in a Christian home, I heard that this grace stuff was like, oh, this is for you when you become a Christian, right? This is salvation towards you to come to faith, and then you move on to other things. And the other things were just exhausting, actually. They were quite, the other things just kind of felt like you're just not enough. But then when I came into an Anglican church, it was kind of a revitalization for me in my faith and also eventually in my calling to be a priest. And it was the consistent message of grace within the not only the preaching, but what was conveyed to me throughout the liturgy. And this was very intentional for a guy like Thomas Cranmer, who, by the way, tomorrow is his feast day. Nice. And you'll be hearing a little bit about him tomorrow from me, but a lot more on him on Wednesday for our midweek Eucharist. So come to that. That's a little plug-in. But Thomas Cranmer, during the English Reformation, I mean, he did so much in regards to the development of the prayer book, of the book of homilies, of how he kind of readjusted his clergy throughout England, the use of the Bible, saying the service in English. Like, that was a token of grace. But one of his key contributions were the comfortable words. And by the way, I hope y'all have this little handout, it's in the back there. I'm gonna do things a little bit differently today than what Father Craig did. I'm gonna just share a few teaching words, and then I'm actually gonna release you to engage the comfortable words. But first, I want to give a few words about grace. So the relief for me when I heard about grace and also was entering into it in a sacramental kind of way with the Anglican liturgy, I realized that grace was for Christians too. And what would that mean, you know? And I saw that it became such a liberating force in my life that freed me more than what maybe even kind of this other kind of, how do I put this, Christian revivalism that felt more bound to me. And so I thought about what grace is. And as we think about grace, I think a good working kind of definition of sorts is to see grace as God's inexhaustible, unmerited favor towards us undeserved and unfitting sinners. So it's inexhaustible. It doesn't stop. It's unmerited, meaning it comes from the source of God alone and not from anyone else. It's favor. Another word is blessing often in the Bible, but God's disposition towards us. And who are we? But those who not only undeserve it, but are who are unfitting towards it. And grace is always understood to be gift in the scriptures. You know, when you see the word grace, I think it's good measure to consider it as gift. And it's a gift that I'm going to call a gift of relief. A gift of relief towards us. A gift of relief in our sinful state, a relief that comes to us in our own restlessness, exhaustion, and when we're so overwhelmed that we find ourselves perhaps even paralyzed. You know, a lot of times grace can be, obviously grace is taught like I'm trying to do here, but it's even better when it's caught, when you catch it, right? So I was talking to Denison's just recently after last time, and I was mentioning about, with the whole foot thing, how much Alyssa has been doing for me and for the boys and how incredibly overwhelming life has been. And Mary Jane very graciously said, hey, how about I bring a meal over? Just unexpectedly and just okay. And as she brought, it wasn't just like a thing, it was a pot of chicken noodle soup with bread and cookies. And I could just see when I told Alyssa that someone's bringing a meal over, relief was all over her, you know? Like, I didn't have to think about dinner today for at least once. And then Joey had the sense of relief as things came about and was like, this is the best day ever, you know? And so there's something that grace does. It always comes outside of ourselves, right? It's always a gift, right? And as it comes outside of ourselves, it brings a remarkable effect upon us. It harnesses an effect that gets not into the way we think or our behaviors, but gets into our hearts. It gets into our loves because it's a gift that addresses our hearts. Because God sees through us all. He sees through you. And so how do we know that this grace is real for us? Well, we know it because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? That it's the cross and the resurrection that seal this disposition towards us. And it's a promise that is also sealed over in your baptism, right? And so when we think about grace, I want us to think about it as a word or as an effect of relief, that it brings relief with it. That all of our fears can be relieved. I love that many of you had this great reaction when you said about rise and have no fear. You're like, oh yes, like can we actually do that? You know? And grace brings that relief. It actually is the reason why you have no fear. Because all is covered towards you and how you relate to God. And we find that grace meets us not where we should be. It meets us where we are. It meets us precisely where you are, wherever you are. But particularly it meets us at the ends of our ropes. It meets us in our helplessness. And it's always funny when I hear the staff sometimes say, well, it'd be nice to have a little bit of grace right now, as if you didn't need some before. You know, it's kind of, it was always a funny thing for them to say. And I'm like, well, you always need it, didn't you? When did you not need it? You know, that was the question. And so I kind of joke with that. But as a staff, like I recall, like someone who could see through my own kind of restlessness and they knew that they could bring some kind of relief and they knew how to do that for me. And so that's We try to do this with amongst each other. Another story to help us catch this as we transition to this passage in Luke is, again, I think it's, you could teach it, but to catch it, you know. I remember at a parish weekend, and I was so grateful for Claudia's words to me, because Claudia said, in all the years of Christ Church, which is a lot of years, Claudia, right? You know, I know. in all the years of Christ Church, that was the best parish weekend we've ever had. And it was when a good friend of mine, Ethan Magnus, was here. And he talked about grace on the ground, like grace embodying itself on the ground. It was a really great parish weekend. But the one thing that was really profound was when he shared, and I'm not going to share the whole story, friends. If you want to hear it, just talk to me after. But it was a story about a father and a son regarding a car. And many of you already remember that story, right? Some of you are nodding your heads. You remember that story. If you want to hear it, come to me. But the point of that story was, is that grace had met this son where he was, and it produced faith that wasn't there. And he said that was the day he became a Christian as a teenager, was his father's disposition of grace towards him. And he knew that Christianity wasn't just some ideas, but it took flesh and blood, that it had actual feet to it. And this guy is a leading professor of theology right now and works a lot with clergy. But what was so funny, when we got into our small group, someone said this in the group, and I don't think that person's here, but a lot of you were maybe thinking, and it was really funny. He said, oh, that's great for theology, but that's bad parenting. Right? That was the reaction to it a little bit. And my friend kind of chuckled to himself and said, yeah, terrible theology. It just made someone a Christian, you know? So sometimes, like, we could think that something is good for theology but bad in practice. Perhaps the practice is what needs to be adjusted. Perhaps it really is bad that your parenting isn't as great as you thought it was. So the point I'm trying to make is that when it comes to grace, I think that it has a way of having an effect in our own kind of daily grind of life. It has a profound effect of how we relate to each other. The other thing I want to say is that wouldn't you think that if this is the way God relates to you, that wouldn't it be the way that you'd want to relate to other people, right? I mean, if we're supposed to conform to the image of Christ, wouldn't it make sense that the way we interact with each other would reflect the way that God relates to us? And God relates to us through this profound, inexhaustible favor, not in our put-togetherness, not when we get our ducks in a row, not even when we have the right kind of faith, but the scriptures tell us that God justifies us in our ungodliness, that grace meets us there. So one of the brilliant things about, let's go to the scriptures now, because again, I want to help us to catch it. And I want us to look at Luke chapter 15, which all of you know so well. It's the prodigal son, right? And you've probably studied this from left and right, and you have all sorts of things that maybe you want to explore. And I want to read the passage, but then I want to just look at three things in the text as it relates to grace that maybe you've caught, maybe not. And there's lots of details. I know Fred's done an extensive study on this passage through some a brilliant, what's the guy's name, Fred, again?
Kenneth Bailey,
that's right. He's done extremely work on that. So Fred and I have talked about this passage quite a bit. But I want to read it, and we'll just go from there. Luke chapter 15, we'll start in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out to, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, I want to just speak on the hearts of the characters, okay? And just kind of examine the hearts of where each character is at. We see the younger son. All right, this younger rebel who hates his father, actually. He wants him dead. He says, give me my share. I want nothing to do with this place anymore. I'm going to do what I want. And the dad says, okay. He says, all right, you can do that. Go ahead. And he goes and he spends everything, right? He just completely indulges himself and doesn't prepare for anything like a famine. And it just so happens a family comes along, and he's found himself in the worst possible place for a Jew, which is working in the slop with pigs, and no one gives a rip about him. You know, he can't even like eat the pig's food, is how bad it is. And many preachers, when they come to this text about this younger son, they like to think that the phrase "he came to his senses" was this moment of repentance for him. And I'm going to say that's hogwash. Not only do I say this, but many early church readers say that's hogwash. And this is why. So I want you to read the text again. This is why. This is important. This is really important to catch. It says in verse 17, But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? So the first issue is, I'm hungry. I'm about to die. I'm in desperate mode, right? So you can't eat. I will arise and go to my father, and I say to him, and he's kind of like playing this out, you know, like when you watch Judge Judy, like people kind of think about what they're going to say to the judge, and what story they're going to tell. Like, I think he's like, here's the script I'm going to work with, okay? Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Then he says this line, Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's like, I totally burned bridge with my dad. I know it's not going to go well. I'll probably, so just any way possible, like make me a hired servant. And so that's his disposition. That's where he's at. I think, again, it's more out of a sense of hunger than it is to actually say that he has sinned. And so we see that his imposition and how his father will relate to him would be one where he could maybe become a hired servant. All right. So we get to the father. And this is where things really kind of amp up. This is where the hearers would be like, no, wait, what? This dad sees his son in the distance. And he doesn't wait for him. He runs to him. He You know, he, and that would have been, I mean, again, so scandalous for a father to do, not what a father would do at all. And here's what we come to find out about grace at the end of the day, is that grace just isn't fair. It's not. It's not fair at all. It's not meant to be, actually. It's that the guilty go free. It's that the dead are raised. It's that the lost are found. Like, it's not actually fair. The older son's actually, like, he's kind of right in all worldly standards. Like, why would you do this, you know? So the father has this disposition of grace towards his son, who obviously deserves far harsher treatment than becoming a hired servant. So before the son could say anything to run off his script, the dad embraces him. He embraces his pig-stenched foulness and kisses him and hugs him. And we don't know how for how long, but as a dad, like, I don't think you would really let go for a while. And then what does the son say? All he could possibly say is this: Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And period. No more talk of this hired servant business. He falls in the arms of his dad's embrace. And that, my friends, is where his repentance is realized. Where he realizes that things are worse. That it's not just that I have this hunger, but that my father would actually meet me where I am. Even if I didn't have my pure intentions. And then we have this ordeal of how he relates to him about this feast and this wonderful thing. And then finally, I want to get to the older son. This older son is rightly so frustrated. And I love, the language is just so powerful, because he says, this son of yours, because it's really your fault, Dad, you know? Like, yeah, he spends all this money on prostitutes, but it's your fault, you know? And it's your son. He's not even going to claim his brother, you know? And so what does the older son begin to do? He begins to self-justify himself. He says, look how much I've done. Look at all the things that I've achieved. I mean, hear the words that he said. He said, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. I mean, he's an upstanding son, isn't he? Isn't he the kind of kid you've always wanted? You wouldn't want the kid that runs off and flirts with prostitutes, right? What's really powerful is that the father actually extends grace to this older son, too. And he says this word to him about him trying to self-justify himself. He said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You never had to work for anything with my stuff. This was yours to begin with. You never had to prove anything to me. It was already yours. And that's the word of grace to a very legalistic, kind of prideful person who thinks that this world, that in God's kingdom, that this father's kingdom, how things operate, is a matter of one's own merit, right? That, oh, look at what I've done, here's your reward. And yet that doesn't happen here. What happens is death and resurrection. What happens is what is lost is found. So I wanted to help, this passage is remarkable because, again, this exemplifies what you would say, good theology, bad parenting, right? I mean, it really is a parenting situation here, right? I mean, but grace is the game changer. Grace is always the game changer, and it's never actually fair. I love this line of what a friend of mine said. He said, grace is never cheap. It's entirely free to you, but it costs somebody else something. It was at the cost of this father's expense, actually. I mean, the father himself gladly laid his life down, really. Laid his inheritance down, laid his status down by running to the son, and all for the sake that a son would be restored, you know. And that's the effect of what grace is. It brings, for this younger son, it brings a word of relief. We don't know what it brings for this older son, and that's intentional in the text, because it's trying to, he's talking to Pharisees in the midst of this context, so it's kind of leaving a response on their part, like, okay, can you see grace for yourself, even in your own pride, that everything that you have is yours already in my Father's kingdom. Why do you work so hard to prove yourself? So that's what's going on with Luke, and again, catching grace, catching God's disposition, how Jesus is reflecting the Father's disposition towards us, and to think about. So the what we discover, I think, through this text for me, maybe for you, and the good news is that grace is for older and younger brothers too. You know, that it's not just for the person. And a lot of people would use this text in a way to kind of talk about how, oh, this is before, you know, he was a Christian, and then he came back and became a Christian, kind of a thing. And we like to conflate conversion with grace. And hands down, absolutely, grace does convert, but it converts again and again, right? I mean, there's a sense that we have to be brought back to why we're Christians again and again. We really do. And that's why in our services, we have consistent rhythms. And Thomas Cranmer, in his brilliance, said, okay, I'm going to help my people get this grace thing by putting in what's called the comfortable words. And it wasn't just him, but there were a lot of other reformers who were adjusting liturgies and prayer books to have this space of hearing these words of assurance, or they're also called gospel words. And Cranmer called them words of comfort. And it was always in the context of confession and absolution. And I was kind of bummed about the prayer book, because in the prayer book it says, oh, you get an option of how many of those verses you want. You may use one or more, kind of a thing. But Cranmer, when he wrote the prayer book, intentionally had an order for this. And we're going to kind of engage that a bit for the rest of the afternoon. And so the order was important in retelling God's disposition towards us, of how God actually relates to us. Particularly as you entered into Holy Communion, right? And I want to just quote from quote regarding the Reformation, because the Reformation, you know, was a time when grace was really emphasized, not because grace was absent, right? It's not as if like the Reformation invented grace. Grace has always been around. It's been around since Genesis chapter 3, actually. What was evident at that time was that grace wasn't sufficient. There was grace, but, you know, you should get nervous whenever everybody says grace but or grace and. Some flag should come up in you, I think. It does with me, and it does with most people. But the Reformation wanted to say that grace was sufficient on its own. And you hear this in the liturgy, particularly in the communion rite, about how Christ's merits upon the cross were in fact this favor of God's disposition towards us. And I love this quote from an old, he's a former Episcopal priest, and he died a few years ago, and he talks about the Reformation. I should always say, whenever I reference things, you should know that it's not because I agree with everything somebody says. Like when I do a movie reference, it's not as if I endorse the movie. But anyways, so this guy, I like a lot of what he says. I don't agree with everything he says. I agree with what he says here. So there you go. So here's the quote. It's kind of funny. The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering, drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness, not the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality, could be allowed to enter into the case. The sufficiency of God's grace alone for you, and for you as a Christian, for you in this Christian walk that you're walking into and living into, that God has brought you into. And the words that Cranmer thought were so eloquent enough to try to bring that to you with these words of comfort. And so here's what we're going to do. It's 1:30. There are four comfortable words. And what I did was I took the Collects of Lent, and I put them and connected them to the comfortable word. You're going to get up and actually get out of here and move around, right? Because you just had lunch and you're tired. So I'm giving you a word of relief, maybe. So here's what you're going to do. I want you also to please, it was so great to fellowship with each other. But as you get up, like, respect this space as you leave, because some people might want to stay here. But just quietly kind of transition to where you want to go next and limit the chatter if you can. And just use the space. And I want you to take your time with the scriptures, about 15 minutes, with four verses, just four verses. And I want you to pray the collect. And I want you to engage and ask this question. What is relieving about this text? What is relieving? What is the word of relief when I read this? And what brings relief or comfort when I read this? Okay, what brings relief? That's the first question. The second is, how does this connect to the collect? How does this connect to my prayers when I pray this collect? What's the connection point to the collect? And that's it. And so I take about 15 minutes, and then we'll come back here and you can share.